Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah 25. Let's make sure we're in fellowship with God through the personal confession of sin, if necessary, through 1 John 1:9. Father, thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And thank you that when we confess our known personal sins, that we ensure we're in fellowship with you and abiding in your Son, that we may be taught spiritual things through spiritual words by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have created us to need your word, and we hunger and long for it this evening. Please, Lord, may your Spirit teach us as we humbly come to you and lay at your feet and listen to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at our Isaiah at a glance chart. And there's our next 2 weeks after this, our Isaiah 26 and 27. Again, Isaiah is the salvation for Israel and the nations through the messianic king, servant, conqueror. The author is Isaiah. The recipients, the original recipients, are Judah and Jerusalem, the southern tribes, the two southern tribes. The approximate date for Isaiah is 700 BC, a little before and a little after, but 700 BC is a good time to remember, 700 years before the coming of Christ. And the message of Isaiah in a comprehensive sentence is the messianic king will rule in righteousness over a righteous community, but he cannot do so until he becomes a servant who provides righteousness for that community and a conqueror who defeats the community's enemies. The historical context is the four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Other prophets are Hosea and Micah, and Israel has been conquered and deported by Assyria in 722 BC, and Judah narrowly avoids the same fate in 701 BC. We are in the first segment of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, and we've been through the condemnation of Judah. Isaiah is called the Book of Emmanuel, the Oracles of the Nations. And now in chapters 24 to 27, we're in Isaiah's little apocalypse. Last week in chapter 24, the subject was the emptying of the earth. I argued that it referred or was directly corresponded to the tribulation spoken about in Revelation and other passages. And in chapter 25, we're really going to the next stage in the prophetic calendar, which is what happens after that seven-year tribulation. And so I call it, this chapter, the Zion Feast. Now, this chapter corresponds to the end of the seven-year tribulation and the beginning of the 1,000-year messianic kingdom. So in general, Isaiah 24 is about the tribulation, and Isaiah 25 is about the beginning of the millennium. In fact, that short amount of time, the transition from the tribulation, the great victory of Christ, and the gathering of the feast the great feast, the great wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium. And you see the general course of end times here with the church age. This is overview, the tribulations here in that little spot there. And then it's actually here. This actually needs some work, because the church age ends and the tribulation begins here. And the return of Christ is at the end of the tribulation, when the first resurrection of the righteous happens. The feast is right here, right as the thousand-year reign of Christ begins. Isaiah 25 contains a song of joy and triumph sung by the elders just mentioned in the last verse of Isaiah 24, as well as all the believers. And it carries on the song begun in Isaiah 24:16. So it is it is poetry. It is the lyrics to a song. And perhaps, very likely, this song will be sung as the remnant from the earth, both Jews and Gentiles who have survived the tribulation, begin their pilgrimage to Zion from the ends of the earth after the great victory recorded or spoken about in Revelation 19. So you can imagine this as a sort of pilgrimage song as the believers gather for the great feast on Zion. I have tonight ten points plus an application. So point number one, we, and Robert, you mentioned this, we are able to have a personal, an individual personal relationship with the God who is described in this chapter. And we see that in verse 1. Yahweh, you are my God. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. This is an intensely personal song. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. And later, you have not abandoned me to the oppressor. So the individual voice that we hear in verses 1 to 5 becomes a communal voice in verses 9 to 10. Maybe picture in your mind the individual believers engaging or going on their pilgrimage to the gates of Zion and approaching the city one by one. And then they enter those gates, and within Zion's walls, the company of the saved is gathered with a common testimony. And I imagine, I don't know, will the resurrection of the righteous be a thing where, like, Muriel and you go on your pilgrimage from different places? And maybe inside the walls will be the actual place where you make eye contact again. Who knows? Or will you rise together and then pilgrimage? We'll see. But either way, the reunion of our loved ones who have believed will be very, very joyous and happy.
We'll probably be in the same grave, so we'll probably rise together.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. So these are the type of statements that we ought to be saying to the Lord continually, or writing in our prayer journal. Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. These are the types of songs that we should be singing, lifting up praise to God. The Hebrew word exalt is ravam. It means to lift up. Exodus 15:2 says, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will ravam, exalt him, lift him up. Psalm 31 says, I will extol you, Yahweh, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Psalm 34:3, O magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. So you see the individual worship and praise to God, and then, come on, let's do this together. Let's worship God together. There's a place for individual worship and also for corporate communal worship. The Hebrew word to praise is yada. It means to praise, to confess, or to give thanks. Psalm 44:8, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks, yada, to your name forever. Or Psalm 89:5, let the heavens praise your wonders. And we see that word wonders in Isaiah 25:1. Let the heavens praise your wonders, Yahweh, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. And Psalm 99:3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Point two, God formed his plans long ago, and he is determined to carry them out. Isaiah 25:1, you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and certain. God doesn't act off the cuff. He has a plan. He has a plan for humanity in general and a plan for the city of Dunedin. He has a plan for our local churches, and he has a plan for our individual lives. Now, God is determined to fulfill the Abrahamic, Davidic, and new covenants. He's determined to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's determined to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Isaiah 16:5, a throne will be established in loyal love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. And he's determined to fulfill the new covenant, Isaiah 59:20-21. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares Yahweh. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your seed or out of the mouth of the seed of your seed, says Yahweh, from this time forth and forevermore. God works by covenants, and he is determined to fulfill those covenants. So we need to know and be familiar with, as believers, God's plan for history, including the covenants and the dispensations that he's revealed to us in Scripture. Another thing, point here, is that God does remarkable things, wonderful things for our salvation. He takes the initiative and he acts in human history. As Francis Schaeffer says, he is there and he is not silent. The term wonderful is the Hebrew word pala, meaning something unusual, a miracle. And we see that in verse 1. Exodus 15:11 uses the same word. Who is like you, Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Palah. Psalm 77:14. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. And Isaiah 29:14. Behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. So our God does strange, unusual, wondrous things. He does establish the normal rules and laws of nature that we're familiar with. But he's free to intervene and do miracles and wonders outside the normal chain of cause and effect. And that's what he certainly will do in the day of Yahweh. We should anticipate that. Point three, God will make the city of man a ruin, and it will never be rebuilt. Isaiah 25:2, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Babel was the first actual city, or the first city that represented the city of man. Genesis 11:2-4. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. So the city of man is all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Matthew 4:8-9. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But Jesus is not from the city of man. He's from a different city. John 8:23. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were from the city of man, but Jesus was from the city of God. So the judgment of the city of man has come in Isaiah 25, and its ruler, Satan, has been cast out. You know, the pilgrims to Zion, as they're walking to Zion, will see the results of the judgment of God upon the city of man. If we're traveling from New Zealand to Zion in that day, it will be quite a journey. But we will see the results, the devastation that has taken place. But probably as the Messianic kingdom begins, everything will begin to blossom again. And man's stewardship of the earth under the rule of the God-man, Jesus, will be renewed. And it will be a time of great gardens and tremendous art. And the creation mandate for human beings will be restored under Christ. But as we walk on that pilgrimage, it won't be like that. We'll have some work to do throughout the Messianic kingdom. But John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So Jesus' death and resurrection is the strategic victory of the city of God against the city of man. Now the city of man hates Jesus, and it hates us as well. John 15:18-19. If the city, and I'm putting city of man in for the world here in John 15. If the city of man hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the city of man would love you as its own. And isn't that the case? The city of man loves those who are part of it. It's those who refuse to be part of it that it hates. But because you are not of the city of man, but I chose you out of the city of man, therefore the city of man hates you. That's John 15. And then Jesus has overcome the city of man. John 16:33. In the city of man, you disciples will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the city of man. And 1 John 5:4-5, we have overcome the city of man. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the city of man. And this is the victory that has overcome the city of man, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the city of man except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Point four, the mightiest nations today will one day glorify and fear God. Isaiah 25:3. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. So the strong people here are probably the unbelievers of the world from many nations. And the destruction of the city of man will result in their recognition of God. So all unbelievers will recognize that God is God. Every creature will bow the knee to Jesus and confess that he is Lord, Philippians 2:10-11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Believers will, of course, do so willingly, unbelievers unwillingly. But everyone will acknowledge that God is God and that Jesus is the Messiah. So in the end, all the powerful nations of history, including today's powerful nations, will humble themselves before God because of his judgment upon the city of man. Point five, God is a stronghold and a shelter for the poor and the needy who take refuge in him. Isaiah 25:4-5. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. The word ma'oz means mountain stronghold or a place of refuge, a fortress. It's used often by Isaiah. In Isaiah 17:10, it was Israel who forgot her stronghold. It says, "You, Israel, have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your ma'oz, the rock of your refuge." Now, God will destroy the strongholds of the city of man, the mountain strongholds. So the city of man attempts to be self-sufficient and win against God and the city of God. And it does build castles and fortresses that it believes can withstand the judgment of God. The Tower of Babel was probably an attempt to avoid another flood judgment. If it was tall enough, it would be able to, at least someone would be on the top floor above the water. Maybe. Maybe that's the purpose for which they were building the tall tower. But the city of man builds strongholds that it believes it can withstand God's judgment and thereby overcome God and avoid accountability to him. Isaiah 23:11 says, Yahweh has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. Isaiah 23:14, wail, ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. So in Isaiah 23, that's Tyre, an economic stronghold. Probably the United States, when the economy is going well, we believe we're invincible. You know, nothing can stop us because look at our economy, our economic stronghold. In our individual lives, we can get to that point. We've got our house paid for. We've got plenty of money. Nothing can touch us. A lot of people, that's their goal in life, to get to that self-sufficient economic stability place. But nothing can withstand the judgment of God. There is no stronghold in the city of man that one can run to. Remember terror, pit, and snare in the previous chapter. But God does invite all humanity to lay hold of His stronghold, to come under His protection. Isaiah 27:5, "Let them lay hold of my stronghold. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me." The word makseh, Hebrew word makseh, means a place of refuge. Isaiah 4:5-6, "Yahweh will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, there will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge, a makseh, and a shelter from the storm and rain." So very similar to our passage here with protection from the storm. God is a refuge specifically for the poor and the oppressed. Psalm 46, 1-3 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Remember in the previous chapter, Isaiah 24, how the earth was experienced upheaval, and there were earthquakes, and the earth fundamentally changed as a result of the judgment of God. Well, the refuge of God protects one from even the earth giving way. God's refuge is sure and certain. No one can touch you when you're sheltered by God. It reminds us of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to be sheltered by God, one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus is the way we take shelter in God. And if you say, "I don't need God to be my shelter, I can shelter myself, thank you very much," then you are lost. Matthew 9:12, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." God is a refuge, a shelter. But if you don't believe you need that shelter, you'll never come to Him. Point six, as believers, we have a place reserved for us at the great Zion feast to come. Isaiah 25:6. "On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." All, the word all is repeated four times in verses 6 to 8, indicating God's total victory over sin and death. You know, each one of us here as believers is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7 and 9. "Let us rejoice, exult, and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will come to Zion, we'll approach the city as to a festal gathering. Hebrews 12:22-24, "You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And we will dine at this feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Matthew 8:10-11. When Jesus heard this from the Roman centurion, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, when Matthew says kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean it's in heaven. It's a kingdom really from heaven on earth. Just as in the previous Sermon on the Mount, the prayer is, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on as in heaven, so on earth." So kingdom of heaven for Matthew is kingdom of God on earth. It's from heaven. So we'll recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the messianic kingdom. Now Jesus then will drink new wine with us. And he mentions this on the night he was betrayed. Matthew 26:29. "I, Jesus, tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Talking about the same feast as Isaiah 25. And on that day, our soul will be with our loved ones, will be with Jesus, and will have eternity to look forward to with death swallowed up in the past. Our soul's going to be satisfied with fat and rich food. Psalm 63:5. "My soul will be satisfied as with a fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Point 7. God swallowed up death through the substitutionary death of his Son on Zion. Isaiah 25:7-8. "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken." At the fall, death enslaved humanity. And here's, before the fall, a world of innocence, blessing, and life. But after the fall, those things were lost, and sin, curse, and death became a wall separating God and man. So at the fall, death enslaved humanity. Genesis 2:17, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 3:19, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Genesis 5:5, "All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." And Romans 5:12, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." But Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross was humanity's strategic victory over death. Hebrews 2:14-15. "Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So Jesus' resurrection is the historical proof of humanity's victory over death. Revelation 1:18. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I, Jesus, have the keys of death and Hades." So we believers may experience a first death, but we will never experience a second death. Revelation 20:4-6. "They came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Philippians 3:21, Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So death is actually the last, although the strategic victory over death has been achieved, we still deal with death in our world, but there will come a day when death is totally dealt with, and it's actually the last enemy to be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So then there will be, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, there will be no more tears. And John picks this up in Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And God says here that he will take away reproach. I think it's probably the reproach both of humanity in general, but also the reproach that Israel has been under from the nations. As Ezekiel 36, 6-7 says, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, I swear that the nations that are all around you will themselves suffer reproach. And Romans 11:15 says, if Israel's rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will Israel's acceptance mean but life from the dead? So Israel's reproach will be dealt with. Point 8, however long it may take, we have to wait. We have to be patient. And God's final victory is worth waiting for. Isaiah 25:9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We are to wait in confident expectation of God's final victory. And learning to wait patiently is absolutely necessary for our spiritual maturity and sanctification. The Christian life is not one of instant gratification, but God does renew us. Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And Isaiah 49:23, those who wait for me will not be put to shame. Point 9, Jerusalem is ground zero for God's saving activity in the world. Isaiah 25:10, for the hand of Yahweh will rest on this mountain. Now, God is active everywhere on earth. He's omnipresent and omnipotent. But it is Jerusalem where he particularly acts. And we see that throughout Isaiah, such as Isaiah 14:32. Yahweh has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Or Isaiah 4:2, in that day the branch of Yahweh shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now notice here that God's hand is on Zion in verse 9. No, sorry, in verse 10. And in the same verse, where is his foot or where is his feet? His hands on Zion, but his feet are on Moab. Isaiah 25:10-12. And Moab will be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Actually, that reminds us of our chicken coop out at the farm. There's straw all on the floor of the chicken coop, and then the chicken droppings there. So Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But Yahweh will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. So again, Moab represents the pride, self-sufficiency, and false security of the city of man. Probably Isaiah chooses Moab through the Spirit here because Moab is likely taunting Judah because of what the Assyrians have done to Judah surrounding Jerusalem. And remember the maps. And several times Assyria has come down to Jerusalem and the Rabshakeh is around. But Moab's down here. It's grown in its pride and its arrogance towards Israel. And look at the shaded. It's been somewhat affected by Assyria, but it has a semi-independence, and it's not surrounded by the Assyrian army in the same way that Judah is. So Moab is relying not on Yahweh, but on itself, and taunting Judah. But Judah doesn't have that luxury. It has nowhere else to turn but Yahweh. And Hezekiah does that, as we see in later chapters. So I think that's why Isaiah chooses Moab as the representative prideful city of man. Now God offered to protect Moab. If you recall in Isaiah 16:1, send the lamb, and he was talking to Moab, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert, so over here, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. So that was an invitation for Moab to humble herself and come under the refuge offered in Zion. But Moab refused. And so those today who persist in their pride and rebellion and arrogance against God, against Zion, against the Messiah of Zion, will end up with reproach and judgment, being trampled down, as it says in verse 10. For an application tonight, I have three. First, just totally reject the do-it-yourself attitude of the city of man. Instead, humble yourself and take shelter in Zion by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Number two, if you're a believer, wait eagerly for God's Zion-centered triumph over the nations. And finally, number three, during your sanctification process, continue to take refuge in God every time you face a challenge, a disappointment, or a threat. Continue. Don't be a self-sufficient fighter, but instead choose to take refuge in God, who will protect you and who will defend you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study tonight of Isaiah 25. Thank you for the song that we will sing as we make our pilgrimage from wherever we're resurrected to that wonderful city, Zion, this place that you have chosen to put your name. Thank you that in that place, death has been swallowed up. And we look forward to when death is totally conquered and the feast begins. Lord, thank you for this vision that you give us in our imagination, and may we long for that, and may the city of man have no appeal for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.